Like you've all found your pages, let's start at verse 35. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. Like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes, knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth. He will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready. Even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, Who then is a faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for the servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth. He will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, My master has taken a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the men servants and women servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked.
Thank you. Could you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12? Are you the kind of person who likes to be prepared well in advance, or are you more of a last-minute type person? However you may answer that question, and we're all different, there's no doubt that good preparation can be vital. If you're a student with important exams ahead of you, or an athlete looking ahead to a big competition, you will want to prepare yourself. And if you're a Christian who takes seriously the teaching of Jesus Christ about his return to this world, you too will want to be ready. An anticipation of this great event will deeply affect the way you live each day of your life. This is what Jesus Christ teaches in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 48. You may have noticed the common thread running through this passage. We find it first in verse 37. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. And this is repeated in verse 38, where Jesus changes the word watching to ready. And then in verse 43, we again have the same sentence, only this time Jesus uses the word doing. The happy servant, the one who will be blessed, says Jesus, is the one who, when the master returns, is found watching, found ready, and found doing. This passage spells out to each one of us the best preparation for the return of Jesus Christ. So let's begin by looking at Jesus' unusual instructions to his followers in verse 35. Be dressed ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. A more literal translation of the first part is, let your loins stay girded. The ancient Israelites, just before leaving Egypt, were told to eat the Passover with their loins girded. In preparation for the journey, the skirts of their robes needed to be tucked into their belts. Wearing tunics that reached down to the ankles meant that whenever strength or agility were needed, they had to tuck their robes up and wrap them close to the body. In 1 Kings 18, there is the striking image of the prophet Elijah running alongside the chariot of King Ahab all the way to Jezreel. But before he could do this, he had to prepare himself for action. He had to gird up his loins. And Jesus is saying the same thing of his followers. They must hitch up their long robes and keep them hitched up. They must stay dressed for action. This, of course, is only picture language. It's not about how we dress as Christians, but the attitude of our minds. We have this explicitly in 1 Peter 1 verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind, or prepare your minds for action. Why? Because each Christian has important work to do. In the book of Job, God says to his servant, gird up your loins like a man. Job is to prepare himself as though he and the Lord were going to have a wrestling match. It symbolizes pulling together all one's strength in order to wrestle energetically with a difficult task. God was going to question Job, and he needed to have his wits about him. He needed to be focused. And in the same way, the Christian must have his mind constantly prepared and ready for God's service. As if this were not enough, Jesus adds, keep your lamps burning. In Bible times, homes were lit with lamps which required regular attention. The earliest lamps seem to have been the basins of broken jars, which were filled with olive oil and a wick draped over the side. It was the custom in private houses, as well as in the temple, to keep lamps burning throughout the night. The basins needed to be refilled frequently, because they only held a small amount of oil. The wicks needed to be trimmed. Jesus is telling his followers that they need to be diligent in maintaining spiritual alertness and watchfulness. Jesus gives us these instructions because he knows just how prone we are to lose our focus and to become lax or sluggish in God's service. There was a religious book written in the 1980s by Jim Packer, which had the striking front cover image of a Christian on vacation in some exotic location. It is drawn in cartoon style. And I want you to imagine a person dressed in summer gear, lounging on a sunbed by the side of a swimming pool. We are meant to think that the person is a Christian because of the religious slogans on the hat and badge, and because they have a Bible on the table beside them. And what is this Christian doing? They are lying back in the sun, sipping a cool tropical drink, listening to music on their headphones. And the title of the book is, does anyone know what it is? Laid Back Religion. A penetrating look at Christianity today. That was the title of the book. This image is meant to represent the Christianity of our times. I wonder just how true this is. By way of contrast, I read recently of a missionary organization in the 1800s which had as its logo the image of a bullock, a young bull, standing between a plough and an altar. And the inscription beneath it was, ready for either. Ready to drag and swelter in the field of service, or bleed on the altar of sacrifice. What about us today? Are we ready? As Christians, we must be ready for service. We must be alert and watchful at all times. And because this is very important, Jesus enforces it to us by means of a parable. He says, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. By waiting, Jesus doesn't mean sitting around in a state of idleness, but servants who are alert and awake to their master's business. They know he's going to return soon, and they want to be able to respond to his first knock on the door. Why should these servants be so conscientious? Jesus tells us it will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Or happy are those servants found watching because of the great reward they will receive from their master. It may seem too good to be true or unbelievable, but Jesus says, I tell you the truth. The master will dress himself for service. We'll have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. He will reward their diligence in the most remarkable way. Although he is their master, he will promptly tuck up his robes and serve them. He will make them sit down at the table while he will stand and feed them. But this great honor is reserved only for those servants whom the master finds watching when he returns. Jesus next gives an idea of the effort involved for the servants to be able to open the door when the master first knocks. In verse 38 he says, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. The problem for the servants is that they don't know when the master will return. It may be during the second watch of the night, from 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock, which would have been considered an early arrival from a wedding feast. Or the master may arrive later than usual, during the third watch, between 12 o'clock and 3 o'clock in the morning. He may be early, or he may be late. But the master will richly reward those servants whom he finds alert and ready for service whenever he returns. In verse 39, the mood of the parable changes through the introduction of something sinister. Instead of a master returning to his house after a wedding feast, we have a thief breaking in to steal the master's possessions. Something threatening and unwanted. Jesus introduces this here because he really wants us to grasp the unexpectedness of the master's return. That it will be totally unannounced, with no warning. If the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. He would have made careful preparations. He would have set a watch and done all that he could have to prevent this. The introduction of this sinister and disturbing element should wake us up to the seriousness of the situation. Something valuable, something precious could be lost. The lesson from this, says Jesus, is that you also must be ready. You must be in the same state of readiness as the servants in the house waiting for the master to return, or the house owner expecting the return of a thief because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. In verse 40, Jesus tells us plainly who the returning master is, there it is himself. Jesus calls himself by the title Son of Man many times in this gospel. In each instance, he is telling the Jewish people something important about his identity, that he is the Messiah. But he is also redefining their understanding of what he had come to do. He is the one who will judge all people and bring in God's glorious kingdom. But first, he must be rejected by the religious leaders and suffer and die for our sins. None of the disciples expected this, which is why Jesus gives them this parable. He is preparing them for the difficult days ahead when he will leave them and they will have to wait for his return. And at the same time, Jesus is preparing all his followers throughout history. He is telling his church what her priority must be in this waiting period. We must be watching. We must be ready for the coming of the Son of Man, because he will come at an hour when we will not expect him. It is at this point in verse 41 that we have a question from Peter, one of the three disciples closest to Jesus, who often acted as a spokesman for the rest. And he says, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" He wants to know who it applies to. This chapter began with Jesus and his disciples surrounded by many thousands of people. Sometimes Jesus addresses the crowd and sometimes his disciples. In verses 1 to 12, the disciples, those whom he calls his friends. In verse 13, after a random comment from someone in the crowd, Jesus gives the parable of the rich fool to everyone. Then in verse 22, he turns and speaks to his disciples again and continues doing so until verse 54, when he breaks off and speaks again to the crowd. So we can be sure that this section we are considering tonight was spoken mainly to the followers of Jesus. If you're a Christian, Jesus is addressing you. He wants you to put his teaching into practice. He wants you to understand your responsibility as one of his servants. He is telling you, to change the metaphor, that you must keep your sleeves rolled up. You must remain alert and active in his service. And to encourage you to do this, he promises you something almost unbelievable. He promises you that when he returns in glory, he, the Lord and Master, will actually condescend to serve you if you prove to be faithful. He wants you to be stirred on by the rewards, that it will be good for you. You will be blessed. He doesn't want you to experience the shame of being found not ready, the loss of reward, the loss of something precious. This is something every Christian should take seriously. But there may be someone here tonight who's not a Christian. Where does this leave you? Although Jesus spoke this parable mainly to his disciples, he did it in the hearing of the crowd. In other parts of the gospel, Jesus describes his return as something dreadful which will affect everyone. He says it will come upon all those who live on the face of the earth. He also describes the general state of the world when the Son of Man returns. He says that it will be just like the days of Noah, when people carried on with their everyday business until the flood came and swept them all away. He says it will come upon many like a trap, because their hearts will be weighed down with self-indulgence, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. These are the things that will overpower people's minds and make them not ready. Jesus spoke this parable because he wants everyone to be ready for his coming. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus says to his disciples, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." We can get so engrossed in the things of this world, our work, our families, that we ignore our position before God, whether we are at peace with him or not, whether we are pleasing him in our lives. You may have seen one of these buses with the advertising message from the British Humanist Society. It reads, "There probably is no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." If you follow that advice, based only on a probability, you will not be prepared to face God when you die. You will not be ready if his son returns in your lifetime. Are you prepared to risk your life, your future, on a probability when the Bible presents it as a certainty? But you may think that you are ready to meet him, that your life is good enough. But can you be sure? Listen to how the Bible describes the return of Jesus Christ. It says, "He will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ." The question is not whether you are good enough. None of us are good enough. But have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins and turned to Jesus, acknowledging him as your Savior and Lord? And are you living now to please him? If this is not true of you, you are not prepared to face God or his Son when he returns. Your most pressing need is to get ready. Returning to Peter's question in verse 41, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? We have considered the challenge to Christ's followers and also to those in the crowd. But what about the apostles, those 12 disciples Jesus had called to be his special witnesses to the world? To them in particular, Jesus gives the parable of the wise and foolish steward in verses 42 to 48. Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants? Jesus introduces here the role of the manager or steward, someone in a higher position than the household servants described earlier. The steward's role was a very important one in New Testament times. In the master's absence, his control of the household and servants was absolute. He was entrusted with the oversight of part or all of the master's estate. He had the management of all his affairs, the care of receipts and expenditures, and the duty of dealing out the proper portion to every servant and even to the children. His duty was to manage everything with the most watchful faithfulness and utmost efficiency, and to do it all in the interest of his master. Jesus is highlighting here the importance of the apostles' position as stewards of his church, a responsibility that would be fully be theirs after he had returned to heaven. And just as the steward's job included dealing out the proper portion of food to every servant and household member, it will be their responsibility to feed the church with the teaching he had given to them. Remember what the risen Lord said to Peter: "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." The Apostle Paul certainly took his stewardship seriously. Writing to the church at Colossae, he could say of his ministry, "Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. But the stewardship of Christ's church didn't end with the apostles, because elders were to be appointed in each of the churches. Remember Paul's final words to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. What Christ says here about the faithful and wise steward applies to anyone involved in the leadership of the church, in particular the pastors and elders who are charged with the spiritual oversight. And Christ tells us what he expects of each steward. It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. He expects each Christian leader to faithfully do the work he has called them to do, persevering in that work, laboring in it. But of course, this exhortation equally applies to each church member, each Christian. I want to quote from J.C. Ryle here. We hear a great deal about people's intentions and hopes and wishes and feelings and claims. This was something he was aware of at the time of his writing. It would be well if we could hear more about people's practice. It is not the servant who is found wishing and professing, but the servant who is found doing, whom Jesus calls blessed. And he goes on to say, what is emphasized here is the immense importance of a working, practical, diligent, useful type of Christianity. Christ expects each of his servants to be active in his work all through their lives, since none of us know when Christ will return. We must be diligent in his service each day. I remember reading that the Protestant reformer John Calvin was once criticized for wasting his body in constant labors in the cause of Christ. Some well-wishers were advising him to give up some of his ministerial labors. To which he replied, what? Would you have my master find me idle? What an amazing thing to say. He was actually living each day and working each day in the light of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What? Would you have my master find me idle? What will the reward be for the servant whom Christ finds doing at his coming? Will they be told then to put their feet up and relax from then on, like the book cover that I described? Is this what heaven will really be like for the Christian? One long holiday? There is much that we don't know about heaven. But Jesus says, I tell you the truth. He will put him in charge of all his possessions. The master will reward the faithful servant with even greater responsibility. How diligently we serve Christ now will determine our position of service above. The apostles would have been very satisfied with what Jesus promised in verse 44. The charge of all the master's possessions. But Jesus soon brings them down to earth. In verses 45 to 47, he makes it clear that those in this higher position, those apostles, pastors, church leaders who neglect their duty, shall be punished much more severely than other servants. Jesus says, but suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat his men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Christ warns church leaders in particular against two evils. Firstly, that of abusing their authority, using their position to treat God's people harshly, becoming overbearing and cruel. And secondly, in becoming lazy and self-indulgent. And these two evils, says Jesus, stem from a lack of watchfulness. The steward used the master's delay as an excuse to do as he pleased. Maybe he assured himself that he would have time to reform later. We face the same temptation today. We could say, nearly 2,000 years have passed, and Christ still hasn't come. We could then grow slack and negligent, thinking to ourselves, what's the urgency? If we give in to this temptation, Jesus promises us a rude awakening. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. The punishment described here sounds gruesome, but there's no reason to interpret the cutting in pieces literally. After all, the unfaithful servant is also said to be placed with the unbelievers in verses 47 and 48, and he's also said to be beaten with many or few stripes, according to his guilt, which would have been impossible if he actually was, say, cut in pieces. Jesus uses such strong language here because he wants to shock us. It's as if he's placing a large danger sign in front of us, warning us to avoid our master's displeasure. But what does Jesus mean when he says the master will put him with the unbelieving? Is Jesus teaching here that the unfaithful steward will actually lose his salvation? In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says the master will put him with the hypocrites, those whose conduct showed that they never were true servants of Christ. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This warning must serve as a wake-up call to each one of us. In verses 47 and 48, Jesus says there will be degrees of punishment on those stewards who are found to be unfaithful. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. The apostles were those who had received a higher position and greater knowledge. They had the promise of greater rewards in heaven too if they were diligent in Christ's service. But there was a flip side to this. From everyone who has been given much, much more, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. This should make the apostles and all those in position in the church all the more watchful, because their failure will receive greater punishment than the others. Can we possibly excuse ourselves today and say that we don't know what Christ demands of us? There may be varying degrees in religious knowledge, some having received more instruction than others. But we each possess a Bible which outlines God's will for our lives. We have the words of Jesus Christ written down. We have the teaching of the apostles. We have been given much. Therefore, much will be demanded. But as well as differing degrees in knowledge, there are differing degrees of stewardship entrusted to us. Some may have more prominent roles to play than others. But each Christian is a servant. Each Christian is called to serve Christ faithfully. And each Christian will be rewarded according to the faithfulness of their service. I want to conclude on a positive note by reminding you again of the three promises which Jesus holds out to us. It will be good for those servants if we are found watching. Good if we are found ready. And good if we are found doing. Did you know that some Christians, mainly from a previous generation, have actually made decisions in life through asking themselves, what if Jesus Christ came back at that time? They would picture the Lord coming back at that moment and imagine how they would feel, whether shame or joy. Their actions would be determined according to the answer given to that question. Does the imminent return of Jesus Christ shape your and my life today? It must do so. Because the question Jesus asks each one of us is, how will you be living when I return? Will you be watching? Will you be ready? Will you be doing? Are you prepared for the coming of the Lord? Our closing hymn before we gather around the Lord's table is